He wrote a book, The Art of War, and it remains on the top lists of classic works. And he said this, "It is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles." Remember, imperiled, at risk of defeat. If you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. If you do not know your enemies, nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle. Sun Tzu knew that in warfare, if you don't know your enemy and you don't know yourself, then there's a good chance defeat is on the way for you. Well, as you know, one of the New Testament descriptors of the Christian life is that we are at war. That there is a war going on for the church. But it's different from the normal kinds of war that we think of. It's not fundamentally one with swords and, in modern terms, bombs and guns and tanks, fighter jets. It's a spiritual battle. Paul said to Timothy in two different places, "Fight the good fight of faith." He told him to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And when the Apostle John wrote to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he repeatedly reminds them, to the one who conquers. It's the word for victory, for conquering. Jonathan Edwards said that God has appointed this whole life to be all as a battle. Yet I wonder how often the church thinks about that reality. How often do we consciously think about the fact that we are at war with an enemy who wants to crush us? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5. This summer we've been thinking about the compelling church, and I've sought to kind of put forward some core values that I think we should hold to if we are to be a compelling church by God's standards. They're listed there in the bulletin. And if whatever I've said, as long as it lines up with the Scriptures, and you need to go to the Scriptures and don't just take it because I say it. Whatever I've said that lines up with the Scriptures, if it's true, then that's what God wants for the church. That's what God wants for this church. In order for it to be healthy and thriving and compelling in such a way that people look at our church and they say, I want what they've got. And what we've got is God. Good and holy, loving God. And so if what we've been thinking about this summer is true according to God's standards, then God wants it for us and Satan does not. He does not want it for us. He is our enemy. Peter called him our adversary. The very name Satan comes from the word that means adversary, opponent. But I think because our enemy is invisible, because we don't see our enemy face to face, I think it's very easy for us to forget. And so we end up not facing the right enemy. We turn people into enemies who aren't our enemies, or institutions that aren't fundamentally our enemies. We become unaware and therefore unprepared to face the battle that God has for us. In particular, in this context, I'm thinking about the challenges that the church has to be the church according to God's standards. If we forget that Satan doesn't want us to be that, He wants to discourage us and make us unmotivated and unwilling to do what God calls us to do and to be. Well, then Satan's just happy with that. So this morning, I want us to think about how we can resist the right enemy in the right way. It's the main thing we're thinking about today. Our calling to resist the right enemy in the right way. To do this, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. If you'll turn there with me. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, that's on page 839 on that giveaway Bible we've got there on the way in. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Listen as I read God's holy word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is the word of the Lord. God, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word today, and that whatever is true and good and pure, that you would apply it to our lives for your glory. Amen. So because our enemy is invisible and often forgotten, we need to make sure that we're resisting the right enemy in the right way. So how do we do that? I see three ways that we must resist. Three ways of resistance against this enemy. Number one, we must resist with God's mighty armor. We must resist with God's mighty armor. This is in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 6. If you remember from the book of Joshua, where God's old covenant people, who were a nation state, and they were going in as God's hand of judgment on the people in Canaan, that in chapter 6, there's this incredible victory over the people of Jericho, and it's very obvious that God gets the glory for it, and that God is the one who has acted. And then in chapter 7, they get crushed in Ai. They didn't seek God, otherwise they would have found out that there was sin in their midst, that there was disobedience. And so because they didn't seek God, they went forward in their own strength, in their own cunning. And so these verses here in Ephesians 6 are giving us that same warning to make sure that we don't go forward in our own strength. That we don't seek to do things independently of God, which we are naturally inclined to do. So the emphasis in verses 10 and 11 is on looking to God as the source of our strength. Verse 10, look at it. He says, "Be strong in the Lord." Other translations say, "Be strengthened," which I think is a more helpful way to put it, because the emphasis in that verb is on getting your strength from God. Be strong sounds like be strong with the strength that you have. And you know, that sounds like what a lot of people in our day would tell us, that you on your own are strong. That you on your own have great capabilities. The problem is that the Bible actually tells us that we're dead. How strong is a dead person? Ephesians chapter 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So on your own, you're not strong, you're dead. That's why Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord." Did you see that in verse 10? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. His mighty strength that's just a piling on of synonyms. His really, really strong might and strength and power. Paul's just gushing with synonyms. This is a reminder of the gospel. To be in the Lord is not to be in yourself. To be operating under your own strength anymore. That's very clear if you go back to Ephesians 1, where over and over again, Paul says, God has blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Him, in Christ. 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. It's only because the good news that Jesus has died in the place of sinners, as we've been singing this morning. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or not sure if you're a Christian, you need to despair of any strength in yourself and find strength in the Lord and in His mighty strength. And if you will submit yourself to Him, He will strengthen you. So that then you can be found no longer in your sin and separation from God, but as verse 10 says, you can be found in the Lord. In this force field, this sphere around you, that no matter where you go in this world, you are in the Lord. And before God's judgment throne, you will be found in the Lord. Find your strength in Him. And then verse 11 goes on to explain that further, where Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. That's how you get strong. You put on God's armor, which seems to mean both the armor that God has, it's His armor that He wears, and then incredibly, in His grace, it's the armor that He gives to those who would trust Him, who would be clothed in His armor. The word for armor there is where we get our word, our English word, panoply, and it refers to all of the armor that the hoplite soldiers wore, the Greek hoplites. Their helmet and shield, their thigh and shin guards, defensive things. And their offensive things as well. The spear and the sword that they kept in their belt. That one word refers to all of that. And of course, we're familiar with verses 14 and following. But the problem sometimes, I think, is we look at those really cool things and we get to, it's fun because we get to think about swords and the men among us really get excited about that. We sometimes forget, though, the source of the armor. We start thinking about what we get to do with the armor rather than the fact that we need to be strengthened with God's strength, the armor that He gives. So that is the emphasis here in verses 10 and 11. Be strengthened with God's strength. God's armor. Another challenge, though, of these verses is I think we usually think of these things strictly on an individual level. Now, as I've said before, don't get me wrong. We should. If you are a follower of Christ, a Christian, you should think of these things for you as an individual. As Paul lays them out in verses 14 and following, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the readiness of peace given by the readiness of the gospel of peace. You should think about those things for you and every day that you face the war that we're all in. But see, here's the thing about that. If we get too individual in our thinking as Christians, well, increasingly we become isolated soldiers. Isn't that a handy tactic of our enemy? To isolate us. Separate us from the strength of the whole army so that he can wipe us out. Satan wants you to dread coming to church. He wants to find anything to keep you away. Irritating habits of those who sit near you. I don't want to listen to that today, and plus I've got a lot to do. He wants you to stay away from shepherding group meetings. Oh, I'm really busy tonight. I'm way behind on this and that. Satan wants you to dread getting involved, getting committed to your local church. Because then he can isolate you. Yet, Charles Spurgeon said about the church that the church is a barracks in which soldiers are gathered together to be drilled and trained for war. And so it's like being in the war room when we come together in this the large gathering of the whole church, or when we scatter and we're in smaller gatherings, whether it's one-to-one or one with two or three or our shepherding groups, any of those levels of discipleship that take place, those are getting together to plan warfare against the enemy. We need that. So let's remember that crucial aspect, because the result at the end of verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So we get together, we get our drills, our training is with the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. Our weapons are our prayer and proclamation of truth, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so as we think about this first thing here that I'm saying, where we must resist with God's strong armor, what we're resisting is the schemes, plural. Schemes of the devil. Did you see that in verse 11? Constantly repeated attacks. Unending variety of attacks. Coming from a skilled fighter. Satan has been at this for a long time. And one of his favorite tactics, I think, in our society in recent decades has been us thinking of Satan as a sort of comical, cartoonish figure. You know? He's kind of a primary red. He's got hoofs and a goatee, like a goat. Horns and a tail. Who's afraid of that guy? It's funny. We laugh at him and they make jokes about him on Saturday Night Live. And the real Satan just sits back and smiles. The schemes of the devil are many. Well, it seems that when Paul mentions the devil here in verse 11, it's almost like he wants to press home to the church the reality of this enemy. So that leads us to the second way that we must resist. Number two, we must resist with constant vigilance. We must resist with constant vigilance. In verse 12. In other words, know your enemy. Remember who your enemy is. Constantly keep in mind who you are fighting against. Just like the Chinese philosopher Sun Tzu said, if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. You won't be at risk of defeat. But if you don't know your enemy, then you'll be imperiled in every single battle. You've got to know who our enemy is. Look at verse 12 again. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now the word there for warfare is wrestle. Now normally wrestling we think of, you know, well, some people think of professional wrestling, which is of course quote unquote professional. So we think of wrestling there. We think of maybe the Olympic sport of wrestling. But the word for wrestle was also used in that day for battle. And in fact, other translations translate the word as battle or struggle. But here's the connotation of wrestle instead of just fight. Wrestle has the imagery of up close, hand-to-hand, one-on-one combat. One commentator says it's the difference between the soldier in the streets and the technician sitting behind a computer with a computer-guided missile or drone. That guy doesn't feel the warfare in the same way that the one who's hand-to-hand, face-to-face with his enemy, feels it. Do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, I should point out, too, that just because Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he's not making this absolutely sharp antithesis to where we have no flesh and blood enemies. That's not what he means. I think he says it this way to emphasize the reality of our enemy, that our enemy is fundamentally a spiritual enemy who is behind individual human beings and institutions and societal problems and political maneuverings. Go on down the list. Satan uses humans. In fact, I think, and I'm not necessarily talking about demon possession here, I'm just talking about however he uses his spiritual power to suggest and to push human beings into wickedness and evil. Which, of course, helps us to remember to love the people who even seem to be opposing us. I think that's why Jesus could say to turn the other cheek. So this enemy is real, and he is spiritual. That's what this list in verse 12 is about. Look at some of those things that Paul just, again, one of those times where he just piles everything on just to get this weighty effect, I think, of what he's talking about. He says they are rulers and authorities. Those things seem to go together. These are evil forces with power. They've got some kind of authority, some kind of power, and they are at work. He also refers to this enemy as cosmic powers over this present darkness. World rulers is the term he uses there. And I think if you think of how the various nations, especially at that time, but how an individual nation had a deity associated with it. And, you know, often it was seen as this people and their God versus that people and their God. And even today, I mean, certain religions are associated with certain ethnicities. World rulers, but the nature of their ruling, verse 12, is that it is over this present darkness. That's not a good thing. Their power, their rulership is dark. It's evil. And it's against the church. It's against you if you're a Christian. And then finally, Paul, I think, summarizes it all with his last term, where he refers to them as the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Kind of a comprehensive term. And he uses that phrase, in the heavenly places. Where is that? We don't know exactly. But the Bible assumes it's a real place. It seems to be a supernatural emphasis in this term. Both supernatural and evil. And our culture does a really good job of making us kind of smile and laugh about that red devil with his funny little horns. But then Paul tells us that this is what the devil is really like. This is what he and his cohorts are really like. Well, then that's a pretty scary thing. If they might win. But here's the thing. These are our enemies, but they are our defeated enemies. Back in Ephesians 1, Paul has already said, when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, that he was seated, 121, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. He gave him as head over all things to to the church. That's why Martin Luther could say in that famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," he could say, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." He's already been defeated. So this is where that category of already, not yet, is so helpful when you read the New Testament. That there are huge things that have already been achieved in what Christ has done, but that have not yet come to their full and final fulfillment. And so in the context of spiritual warfare, it's that the enemy has already been defeated. Colossians 1 talks about Christ crushing him under his feet. And Romans 15, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Which harkens back to the promise in Genesis 3 that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the offspring of the serpent. Yet he's still active. The defeated serpent and all of his cohorts are still active. You can think of, in a huge war, that the final defeat has happened and there's been peace and there's been terms of peace that have been signed, yet all over the place there are these little battles still going on. The major victory has been won, but there's still some skirmishes. At the end of the day, that's what we're doing. We're involved in those skirmishes, and they're big skirmishes sometimes. But fundamentally, the enemy has been defeated. So as a church, we are an outpost of the kingdom. Remember, an outpost is a small military camp or a position that's at some distance from the main force. And it's usually there as a defense against surprise attack. Well, every little congregation throughout the world that preaches the gospel of Christ is that outpost. And that's what we are. Praise God for that. So when we gather, we know that the doom of this enemy is certain. And so we can go on with encouragement and hope, and not a sense of defeatedness, a sense of defeat. Well, so almost as if Paul needs to elaborate just one more time, because he's thought about who the enemy is, that he further exhorts them one more time to resist. And this is the third and final way that we must resist. Number three, we must resist with God's purposes in mind. We must resist with God's purposes in mind, in verse 13. Becoming strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It isn't like a weightlifter who never gets involved in competitive sports. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. That's fine. If a guy just wants to get really, really big and strong, but never plays sports, that's fine. He can do that. It's curious to me, because it seems like if you got all that strength, you know, you spend hours and hours in the gym, that you might want to get on the basketball court or on the football field, show people how it's done. Well, with the strengthening that we get from God, it's for a purpose. It's so that we will get in the war. Get into the battle. Be engaged in this spiritual warfare with the strength that God gives. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." He's already said that, but he's bringing it up again. "Take up the whole armor of God, that," here's the purpose, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." There's God's purpose, that you can resist. You can resist the devil, both in a defensive and offensive way. Resist the devil. Resist these spiritual forces that seem so daunting. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. What can I do against a cosmic power? What, even all of us together, what can we do against a cosmic power? Put on the whole armor of God. And having done all, verse 13, having done all, that means after you've put it all on, you'll be able to stand. It's a promise. We take up the whole armor of God. We lean into God, depend on Him fully and completely, cast ourselves into His care and trust Him with confidence. You will be able to stand. That is great news. So how do you know when you're ready to resist? You've done all, he says, having done all. You've put on the full armor. And no soldier assumes that he can just put on his armor, his Kevlar vest and his automatic weapon and helmet. He doesn't assume he can do that one time and that's it. Every time he gets ready to face his duty, he puts on his armor. He takes up his weapons. It's a daily thing. One of the things that convicted me this week as I thought about this is that I don't think of the fact that I'm engaged in warfare every day. I just don't. It's just, well, I got some things to do today. So as I was working on this, I made it a point to begin memorizing 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. So I think I've got it. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Just because I might not be aware, or you might not be aware, or we as a church might not be aware of what's going on, it doesn't mean the lion has stopped prowling around seeking someone to devour. And so Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith. That's what Satan wants to get at, you know, is your faith. And he doesn't normally come at you against, you know, the great doctrines of the faith. It's more subtle. You know, he wants you to think that, oh, you know, look how you're suffering. God must not be good. Or look at all the challenges you're facing. God must not be able to help you. Or to us as a whole church, you know, things have changed over the last few years. You're probably just, you know, just weak. You should just give up. Well, if we listen to those things, then we are being devoured. Church, let's not listen to the enemy. Let's not listen to our adversary who is opposed to us and who is happy to devour our faith. By God's grace, strengthened with His power, with His armor on, let's resist the devil. Firm in our faith. Even when everything around us looks like it's not going too well, firm in our faith. Even when internally we are fearful and discouraged and hopeless and the circumstances of our life seem to be drowning us, recommit yourself daily to be firm in your faith. Remembering that your enemy is at work. You might not be, but he is. He likes to attack within the church. If you look back through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, where Paul has given all these imperatives that we think about a lot, he's said to the church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called in chapter 4. With all humility. Well, Satan would be happy to make us all very prideful. To incite us to pride. Pride that flows out of our own hearts. With all humility and gentleness, Satan would love for us to be harsh with one another. With patience. Oh, he loves for us to be impatient. Hurry up and be sanctified already. You, other person. Bearing with one another in love. No, Satan wants us to throw up our hands in frustration with each other. You haven't changed yet in two years, 5 years. You're never going to change. Satan loves that kind of attitude. We need the weapons, the defensive weapons, the shield of faith. And Satan is especially, though, happy to keep us from our mission. The offense. When we go out fighting with the sword of the Spirit. In fact, after he has unpacked he makes some analogies with the various armor in chapter 6. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. At the end of that, we sometimes leave off verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. But I think praying in the Spirit is part of that armor too. We're filled with the very Spirit of God if we are believers in Christ. Sealed with the Spirit. And so Paul asks them to pray for the mission. Verse 19, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador. That's the mission we talked about last week. Satan wants to keep us from it. So we've considered this call. Face the right enemy in the right way. We've seen these three ways that we do that. Resisting with God's purposes in mind, with constant vigilance, with God's mighty armor. And all of that would be all well and good if we didn't really have any sense of our future. The hope that awaits us in this war, in this spiritual battle that we're engaged in. But Revelation 19 makes it very clear that we do have a future and that we do have a hope. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we may be engaged in the struggle now. But as we remember that not only has the enemy already been initially defeated, but that one day he will be decisively defeated. That gives us great hope to press on. The outcome is secure, my friends. So as we seek to be the church that God has called us to be according to His Word, we desire to be a compelling church according to God's standards. If we're real about our enemy, we know who our enemy really is, and we resist him in the right way, we have great hope and great confidence. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you fill us with this hope? We don't know always exactly what to pray, but you intercede for us with groanings too deep for words, and so we pray for that even now. We pray for hope to do what we have been called to do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Fortunately, we have a song that we can sing that takes up all of these themes. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. So let's close our time together singing, O church, arise. And then after that, we'll all head downstairs for some refreshments and to say goodbye to some of our college student friends. For now, let's sing about our duty and our task.